Good to have a good crowd out this morning. I think a good topic this morning. Resurrection's in here. It's not the total thing we're going to talk about, but it is in here very, very distinctly and clearly. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 through 28, talking about Jesus Christ. Says, "Nor yet that he, as Christ, should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Notice I emphasized the word once there as I read that. This word once appears 11 times in the book of Hebrews. And the things I want to talk this morning about, four events. And these four events, some have happened and some have yet to happen, but they only occur once. Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we come to your word that you would be our teacher. These momentous themes that are found in your word are life-changing, they're monumental, and I pray that each one of us here would contemplate, meditate on the true and real meaning of these appearances and this appointment that we're going to talk about this morning, and that we would clearly understand what the meaning of them are and how they're going to affect our lives, and may we make the right choices in reference to them. Each one in this room, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, in this text I just read to you here, there are four events that are really monumental. And they're mentioned in these few verses here we just read. The first is the appearance of Jesus Christ, that happened almost 2,000 years ago. The second is appearance in heaven. This is one we don't talk about too much, we don't think about too much, but this is equally important. Christ's appearance in heaven before God the Father. And the third is his final appearance on the earth that was talked about more in the Old Testament than probably any other prophetic theme, the day of the Lord, the final coming of Jesus Christ. I've said this before, but when I was in high school, I had a football coach. Thought he was pretty cool. He's probably dead now. He was pretty up in his years when I was a boy. And one of the things he'd get after people, he says, "You're slower than the second coming of Christ." He used to think that was pretty funny. But I think he's probably gone out in eternity now, and I don't think that he's in a place where he's joking about the second coming of Christ at this point in his life. But then the fourth event is not an appearance, but an appointment. This is an appointment that all unsaved people will meet. They'll not be late for. They'll not circumvent it. They'll not make excuses why they can't be there, because they'll have no choice. They will be there. And so these four events, three appearances and one appointment, are really crucial and monumental, and I hope that you have a thorough understanding of them when we get done here. Now, those who don't rejoice in the first three appearances will find themselves at the last appointment. And we certainly, as you talk to people, you find out, you get a feel for the culture and things, and you find out that there's very few people concerned about any of this stuff we're going to talk about this morning, unfortunately. But that's why they'll be at the last appointment. Let's talk about the first event first of all. It's the appearing of God in the flesh, and it's found in verse 26. Let's read that together. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ's first coming was a coming in a very lowly fashion. You know the story of how he was born in a manger, no room in the inn, very humble beginnings. And he lived 33 years, and he died on a cross and rose again. That coming was an event that was to pay for the sins of mankind. He said, in his own words, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. everybody's lost before they're saved. And those people who don't admit they're lost never get saved, unfortunately. Those who don't realize they need a physician never get healed. But Christ came to save the lost. That was his goal of his mission. He didn't come to set up a kingdom. He's going to do that later. Now, he did come to do that, but the Jews rejected it. God knew that they would reject it. So he went to the cross. He offered himself in sacrifice for the sins of humanity and is coming back again. So he came to deal with sin. Now, man doesn't deal with sin very well in this world. A lot of times when man deals with it, we only have partial justice or we have injustice. And many people have a very hard time apologizing for sin in their life. Some people never apologize. And one of the marks of a Christian would be people who are slow to apologize for sin. But it seems as though in our culture now we don't even call sin anyway. We have another word for that, don't we? No longer sin is sickness. Everybody's sick. Everybody's a victim. And when I was growing up, we had few victims and a lot of perpetrators. Now we have everybody's a victim and no perpetrators. Nobody's at fault. But our scripture we memorize in salvation says, for all have sinned, come show the God. There's none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't say we're all sick. It says we're all sinners. We've all sinned. And that's God's description of it. It's kind of like we was talking yesterday, Nick, about Social Security and some of the things. We're getting to the point now where we have a lot of takers and very few providers. And so the social service program is going under because they like to take, but they don't like to provide. And it's kind of the illustration of what I've been talking about here as far as dealing with sin. Men don't deal with sin well. But make no mistake about it. God deals with sin every single time. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. He may not reap it now, but he will reap it. It may be later. It may be 10 years later. It may not even be until you get to before the judgment we're going to talk about later. But you will reap. All of us will reap what we sow. But thank God we don't have to pay the penalty for what we sow if we trust Christ as our Savior. And that's the whole purpose of the first event. But God, in contrast to man, always deals with sin. God deals with it justly, precisely, and in his own timing and way. And we have many illustrations of this in Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, God dealt with sin immediately. God promised a Messiah. God dealt with sin at the flood, when it says in the Scripture that every imagination of man's thought was only evil continually. You know, as I deal with people and talk with people today, it almost seems to me like we're getting close to that point, doesn't you, Brother Ken?
Yeah.
You deal with people, you find out we're living in such a culture that is so given over to sin and perversion and lust and of every kind that we're getting into the point where every imagination of thoughts of man is only evil continually. And the Scriptures are laughed at. God dealt with sin and the confounding of the languages. We often forget this, but we live in a world of different languages, don't we? And when you visit another country, you become face to face with the fact that not everybody's alike. We have different cultures, but the most distinct thing we have is languages. How could there be so many different languages that are so different and in the way that they're spoken? How did that come about? It came about through a judgment of God, through Babel. Not going to go into that, but it's just an illustration of the fact that God deals with sin. And then we have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the illustration of Scripture of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of us are familiar with that. And one of the famous legal men wrote the book Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And so God does deal with sin. Then we have the illustration of Israel, God's people, God's own people. Nobody has suffered like the nation of Israel. They are a distinct nation. That's a miracle in itself. It's a miracle that they're back in their land. It's all heading up to fulfillment of Scripture. But nobody has suffered like the Jewish people because of their lack of recognition for this Messiah when he came the first time. They said, his sins be upon us. And they have been upon him. And they have suffered like no one has ever suffered. So the first event or the first appearance of Christ is crucially important. Here we sit here this morning, we would have no hope if it had not been for Christ. He didn't come just to set an example. He didn't come to to teach us the great things. He did teach us great things, but that wasn't the main purpose of his coming. His main purpose of the coming was to save those sinners who knew they were sinners and needed a Savior. The second event is found in verse 24. If you've got your Bible open there, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." What for? For us. So the second appearance, which we don't think too much about sometimes, is before God the Father in heaven. Now, going back to the Old Testament, this whole book is couched in Old Testament terminology. If you're familiar with the tabernacle, you know it had three compartments. And you had the outer court, and you had the holy place, and you had the holy of holy places, which only the high priest went into once a year. Now, there were constantly offerings being made out on the outer court. Constantly. Blood sacrifices for individual sins. But once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, as most of you know, and he offered a sacrifice there for the sins of the whole nation. And everything was still and quiet because everybody was waiting for one thing. They're waiting for that man to reappear outside that door. We had illustrations in the Old Testament of people who were slain. There were some people slain for just touching the Ark of the Covenant. There were numbers of people slain for looking into the Ark of the Covenant, tabernacle. And this high priest, every time he went in there, they held their breath until he came out. Because when he came out, they knew that God accepted the payment. And so as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went into heaven. At some point, he went into heaven. He presented to the Father our sacrifices. Now, let me go back to the tabernacle one more time. When that priest went into the tabernacle, he had a lot of fancy clothes on. But one of the things he had, which is very unique, is he had a breastplate with all 12 of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on that breastplate. What was he doing? He was signifying that he was going there on behalf of the people to offer for the nation, every single tribe, every single person that nation was offered. Now, unfortunately, not every single person was saved because not everybody acted on that sacrifice that was made or had faith in the principle involved in the sacrifice that was made. But as Christ went in there to offer that sacrifice, he offered it to the Father, and we know that the Father accepted it. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because he appeared later, he was alive. And so we rejoice just as they rejoiced in the fact that the offering was accepted. let me read you a few scriptures here real quickly. So I want to set something up here that this is a little bit of conjecture here on my part, but I want you to think about this. Listen to this. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And Revelation 3:5 says, And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And we have these scriptures that are talking about blotting names out of a book of life. What's going on here? Revelation 22:19 says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city." I'm putting forth here something for you. I think when Jesus Christ walked before the Father in heaven, I think he presented the names of all humanity in the book of life. That's just my own thing. I can't prove it. But that's what in light of these other scriptures, I think that's what he was doing. Now, in contrast to that, in John 6:70 says, "Jesus answered them, saying, Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And finally, Revelation 17:8. "The beast that thou sawest and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell in the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they shall behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So I'm simply saying that these names, I believe, were written in the book when Jesus Christ presented them to the Father in heaven after he died on the cross. But at some point in throughout life, God takes these names out. Now, that's kind of contrary to a lot of thinking. A lot of people say, well, you know, only the names of the saved are in the book, and you can't lose your salvation. But I think possibly that he's talking here about the fact that all the names are in the book. Christ died for everybody. But at the end result, not everybody stays in the book. Names are taken out, one by one. I don't know when they're taken out. I don't know how they're taken out. But at some point in time, names are taken out of that book. I read you about five scriptures here about the names being taken out. All right, let's go on. We'll tie back into this a little bit later. What's the result of this payment that was presented in heaven? Well, we know that God accepted the payment. The resurrection proves that. And Paul on Mars Hill, he concludes this sermon, a powerful sermon on Mars Hill to these unbelievers. He says that the times of this ignorance, talking about times past, God overlooked or winked at. But now, since Christ has come and died, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. What is that day? That's the day of the Lord that we're going to talk about later, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus Christ from the dead, is a great monumental event that God says every man should, because of this event, should repent, is commanded to repent. And even yesterday, Chastity, when we were talking to that one lady, we brought up the resurrection. We brought up the time element, chronology. This is A.D., beyond, you know, 2006, beyond Jesus Christ. And everything revolves around Jesus Christ, his life and his resurrection. And so Paul tells these Athenians here that God has given assurance because he's raised Christ from the dead, and therefore you are to repent. Everybody is to repent. Now, let me say this in regard to this. Everybody who lives on this side of the cross, if they go to hell, are going to suffer much more severely than people who live on that side of the cross. Because it says God overlooked. That doesn't mean he bypassed the sin, he just blotted it out. It means he didn't look as harshly on the sin as he does now. Because all men now are commanded to repent. And so, you know, as we witness to people and share our testimony, we remember that men are under commission from God to repent, because the resurrection has already happened. Christ has come. He's died. He's resurrected from the dead. He's alive, as Josh was bringing out this morning. Amen? Amen. Therefore, men are commanded to repent. That's why it says also in Scripture in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because this wasn't done in a corner. This was done before the whole world, in the cradle of civilization. Jerusalem, at that time the center of the world. And at the time to come, it'll be the center of the world. All political activity in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, one of the reasons that Christ appeared after the resurrection to a number of people was the same reason why the high priest came out and appeared before people after he offered the sacrifice, was to give people hope and to realize that the sacrifice was accepted. Now, here's an interesting scripture. And I'm not sure I have the answer on this either, but I'm just going to throw it out for you to think about. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father. What's he talking about here? He could be talking about the fact that I have not yet presented my sacrifice to the Father. I have not made this formal presentation to the Father. Don't touch me. And then just three verses later it says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. It says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Why were they glad? Well, they were glad because he was alive, right? But beyond that, they were glad about something else. God accepted the sacrifice. He accepted it. Say, you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. There were people back then who did some thinking and meditating, and I believe that they understood the significance, especially being Jews. You know, we're just ingrafts. We don't understand some of these things like Jewish people do. They're bred in these things. They live these things. They did these things. They had the tabernacle. They had the law and the testament. They had the covenants. They had all those things, all that rich heritage. And so these things were much more meaningful to them. So it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. And then 8 days later, he appeared before Thomas. And he said, put your hand in my side. Put your hand. Look at me. I'm the one who died for you. Here's proof. He allowed him to touch him. Possibly because he now had already presented himself to the Father and he accepted the payment. That's a little bit of conjecture there, but just something to think about. The third event that's in our text here is found in verse 28. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that doesn't mean, when it says they're without sin, that doesn't mean that he was sinless. Scripture is clear that he was sinless, but this is not what he's talking about here. He's saying he came the second time, he's going to come the second time, not in reference to putting away sin. The first time he came to put away sin, the second time he comes to judge sin. That's the distinction here I think he's trying to draw. The second time, which is yet future, he's coming not to deal with sin, but to deal with the sins of mankind. Not to deal with sins in the sense of propitiation, but to deal with sin in the sense of judgment. And this is, of course, the culmination of God's dealing with man on the earth. If you have your Bible, again, hold your finger there and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Second Peter 3:8 is a vivid description of this second coming or this third event we're talking about here. It says, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some encounter slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Notice that word, day of the Lord. Anytime you find in Scripture the reference to day of the Lord, it's always judgment. Always judgment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? There it is, the day of God. It's another mention of the judgment. Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So here's a description from Peter of the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with over in chapter 9. And just another mention of it in Scripture. And as I said earlier, if you read through the Old Testament, this theme is the predominant theme throughout the entire Old Testament. It's mentioned more than any other theme is the day of judgment, the day of God, the day of the Lord. All right, now I want to tie that coming in with the last event I want to talk about, and that's our appointment. Hopefully not our appointment, but the appointment of sinners before God to be judged. Depraved man recoils at the idea of accountability. It's just all around us. Everywhere we look, people are trying to get away from the concept of accountability. And one of the things we mentioned before, you know, we mentioned often around here is evolution. And there was an article in the Friday News. I asked Josh not to read it because I was going to share it with you now. They have one in here called From Slime to Sublime. And they just found a new fossil in the North Pole, I think it is, Arctic Circle, somewhere up there. And they're just so excited. They found this missing link. You know, by the way, this is your grandfather here, way back, one of your ancestors. And the phrase goes, I can't even pronounce the name they gave this part crocodile, part sea-like fish. But it was here roughly 380 million years ago, in case you didn't know. The fossilized skeletons of the creature were found above the Arctic Circle. And he says, these are the first little baby steps of getting animals out of the ooze and into the cruise. Isn't that amazing? These are the first little baby steps of getting animals out of the ooze and born to cruise. So there you go. They're so excited about that. And but you know, the truth of the matter is, now this is a missing link. If evolution is true, which we know is a farce from the word go, it doesn't make any sense at all. There's no scientific evidence to back it up whatsoever. I say that unequivocally. If there is such thing as evolution, there should be more missing links than there are actual species. Think about it. Everything's in transition. There should be missing links everywhere. There should be intermediate species everywhere we look. But that doesn't seem to bother them. Why? Because they're bent on promoting and trying to persuade people that there is no accountability before Almighty God. That's the whole basis of evolution. That's it, flat. They don't want to face the fact that there is an accountability. We're just animals. That's why this stupid scientist can get up and say we should do away with 90% of the human species, because we're just animals. We got all this to do today now about the Da Vinci Code. We got a new movie coming out. This is one of the most blasphemous movies that will ever be shown to this date on our screens. And here is what the New York Times says about the book, that the research is impeccable. What would the New York Times know about impeccable research? Not a thing. Here's some of the things that are found in the book. This is a quote in the book here. They have one of the characters in the book saying this: "To fully understand the Grail, we must first understand the Bible. The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. It is a product of man, not God, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History never had a definitive version of the book. Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence. His life was recorded by thousands of followers. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. Who chose which Gospel to include? The Bible as we know it today was collated by pagan Roman Emperor Constantine." This is all just a pack of lies. No evidence for it at all. Yet the New York Times, in their effort to try to lambast Christianity, says this is impeccable research. Well, how impeccable is it? We have over there at our table somewhere just a recent CD that we put in the library about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I mentioned this earlier. For 30 years, they suppressed the information about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why? Because they substantiated the accuracy of the Old Testament manuscripts. They're there. It substantiates it. Totally substantiates it. And they suppressed that for 30 years. It's finally coming out. But you haven't read about it in the paper, have you? You're not going to read about it in the paper. Think about this, for example. Now, this is just a reaction to what they said about the Bible. A.T. Robinson is probably the greatest Greek scholar who ever lived. I got his grammar book Greek scholar grammar book in my library. I've never opened it. The reason I don't open it is because it's that thick, literally that thick, just on grammar of the Greek New Testament. I'm not that deep into Greek, so I'm not even going to get into it, probably in my lifetime. But if any of you want to become a Greek scholar, want to borrow it, I'll let you borrow it. But anyway, this guy, quote, there are over 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for other earlier versions. And add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Besides all this, most of the New Testament can be reproduced from the quotations of the early Christian writers. We could virtually reconstruct the whole New Testament just from the writings of the early church fathers. But beyond that, we have 13,000 manuscripts, 13,000 manuscripts, extant manuscripts, located in museums across the world, that we can go and draw from and prove that the New Testament is accurate. When you have 13,000 different pieces of information and they all agree, you're pretty sure you have accuracy, you have truth. And yet they say in this movie, in this book, that the New Testament was just, a compilation made by man. It's gone through so many translations, it's not accurate. How many times have you heard that? People like to say that, don't they? Oh, the Bible's not really real. It's not accurate. They don't have no idea what they do. They're spouting the same things they've heard from the media and from the Hollywood and from the television and all this stuff. They know nothing about what they're talking about. Kiesler and Nix concluded by comparison of the textual variations between the New Testament documents and the ancient works. Next to the New Testament, the Iliad has more extant manuscripts than any other writings available. 643 to be exact. There's 643 pieces of the Iliad out there in museums across the world. Both it and the Bible were considered sacred, and both underwent textual changes and criticism of the Greek manuscripts. The New Testament has about 20,000 lines in it. 20,000 lines. The Iliad has about 15,600 lines. Only 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt. Whereas 764 lines of the Iliad are questioned, this 5% textual corruption compares with 0.5% of similar in the New Testament. A great advantage of the great multitude of manuscripts is that it is easier to reconstruct the original autograph when you have that many manuscripts and you have such a little deviation between them. So all that is to say this. Your Bible's accurate. It can be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's no document in history that has the proof of accuracy that the Bible has. Now, as far as there never being a dominant or definitive version of the Bible, for over 1,000 years, the Vulgate was alive and well. And even though it wasn't the most accurate translation, because the Roman Catholic Church was the one who wrote it and translated it into the Latin, it was in use for over 1,000 years. And since, King James 1611? Since 1611, we've had the King James Bible down to our present time. We still use the King James Bible. It's pretty definitive. What is one of the reasons why the devil's gummed up with so many versions today? And as you notice that all the versions, every time they come out, it waters the Word of God down a little bit further. It's his effort to try to destroy the accuracy of the Bible. There is no perfect version, but to say that there's been no definitive version down through the years is nonsense. And by the way, Constantine didn't finalize the canon of Scripture. He had nothing to do with it. It was finalized years, centuries before he even arrived on the scene. The early church formally canonized the Scripture. They recognized what was inspired and which wasn't. Go ahead and pick up some of these readings. Go ahead and pick up the book of Mohammed, the Quran. Read through that. See if that seems like that scripture to you. Pick up the Book of Mormon and read that. See if that sounds inspired to you. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The word love does not appear one time in the Quran. Not one time. All you have in that book is violence, hatred, killing, dominance, power, struggle, rape, pillage. That's all you have in that book. Oh, the whole book. I've got the book upstairs. You can go and read it. Book of Mormon. It's fancy. It's fables. There's no archaeological evidence of it. And there's no It doesn't make any sense. Now they... I'm leading up to something here, so just bear with me here. We're not there yet, but I'm leading up to something. Now they're very enthused because we now have access to the Gospel of Judas. How many of you read about that? Isn't this amazing? Now we have the Gospel of Judas. It's been lost all these years, and the National Geographic Society is so excited. They have promoted this and financed this thing to put these fragments together to produce the Gospel of Judas. Why are they so excited? Because they hate the Bible. They hate this book. And they'll spend millions of dollars to try to disprove it and discredit it. So the more millions of people can go to hell. Listen to what this gospel says. The Gospel of Judas begins with the words, "The secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot." Jesus allegedly tells Judas that the world was created in a manner different from that account in Genesis, and that, quote, "an evil god named Nimro rules the lower world of humans. Judas is the 13th spirit who is appointed to release Jesus from the physical body in which he was trapped. The Jesus of the Gospel of Judas laughs a lot, even laughing at the way the disciples pray and praise God. In this strange writing, it is Judas rather than Jesus who is glorified by entering a luminous cloud. The Gnostic Jesus described in the Gospel of Judas is not Almighty God or the Creator of the world, nor does he die for man's sin and does not rise bodily from the dead. It is no gospel at all." Anyway, there's the Gospel of Judas that they're so excited about. There's no hope. There's no gospel there. It's nonsense. It's a lie. It's a big lie. And yet they've got this all over the newspapers and stuff. And they're really, really pushing this. Why? Because they hate the book. They hate the Bible. All right, that brings us to the last event. I read all that and talked about that to show you that man hates God. He hates accountability. But God's going to have the last say. All these people are going to appear before God. Let's turn to Revelation. Now, I know you've heard sermons on this, countless sermons on it, so I'm not going to dwell a lot about it, but I'm going to just make a few comments about it. Revelation 20, starting verse 11. It says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, it's also the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, hold your finger there and just go back up to verse 9. Just prior to this great white throne judgment, what happens? "And there went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city," that's Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Peter talks about this judgment when he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." I read this earlier. Now, what's happening here? God's going to dissolve before everybody's eyes the universe. The second law of thermodynamics and the first law of thermodynamics, it says matter can neither be destroyed nor created, is going to be dissolved instantaneously. The second law of thermodynamics, which talks about the running down of the universe, of course, will be destroyed also, but especially the first one. And so the universe was instantaneously spoken into existence. "In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God. And in the beginning, all things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." Okay, He created it by just speaking it forth. At the same time, now He's going to dissolve it by the same method. He's going to speak it and just dissolve the universe. Everything is going to go up in smoke. And by the way, all the evolutionists are going to see this. All these evolutionists have said it takes millions and millions and millions of years for all these things to develop. In one instant, God Almighty is going to dissolve before their very eyes. Just going to dissolve it. It's going to go up in smoke. One divine cataclysmic nuclear bomb. Blew it and blow it all away. And they're going to watch it. Global warming of infinite proportions. Do you know something else? We're going to see it too. I think God's going to let us see that. Can you imagine the sight of that? Watching this whole universe just vaporize. It's gone. In one fell swoop by God. What happens next? The very next thing that happens after this is recorded is we have a great white throne. And who's there? Every unbeliever who has ever lived on the face of the earth will be there. I want to read something. This is by John Phillips. He can say it better than I do, so I'm going to say it. I'll read what he said. He said, this is the people who will be at this event. There is a terrible fellowship here. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies. At this resurrection, dead people who have been dead for centuries will be reunited with their bodies and stand before this throne. Little men and paltry women whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin will be there. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale, with the world for their stage, and who died unrepentant. At last, now one and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned. A horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and last time. A once event, one thing, one time event. And by the way, I'd like to add a few people to that list. I think there's going to be a lot of Hollywood types there. There's going to be a lot of media people there. There's going to be some judges there who have turned in some of these wicked, vile decisions they've brought upon us in our culture. There's going to be a lot of politicians there. Going to be a lot of college professors there. Going to be a lot of lawyers, and the list goes on and on and on. Basically, who's going to be there? Everybody that has refused to accept the provision that God has made for their in behalf, the finished work of Jesus Christ, who have not repented, who have not been born again. Now, what's the purpose of this judgment? Well, it's very obvious. The purpose of it is not to determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's already been determined. You determine that by what you do with Jesus Christ every day of your life. If you've never been born again, you'll be there unless you make that decision someday, unless you repent of your sins. What are they there for? They're there to have their works evaluated. That's it. Period. That's the only reason. Let me read you just a few scriptures. Romans 2:16 says, In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Every little secret, every dirty little secret will be revealed on that day before everybody, before the whole universe. You know, I think I'd rather repent now and be forgiven than to have my dirty little secrets revealed on the day of the great white throne judgment, wouldn't you? I got a few dirty little secrets, and I'm sure you do. Every little secret will be brought. Luke 8:17 says, But for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. When does this all happen? It happens right here. It happens right here. For by thy works thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And let me say one more thing. A lot of people think that hell is just one big pit that God throws everybody into, and everybody suffers the same. It's very clear in Scripture that hell is a place, or the lake of fire, I should say, qualify that. The lake of fire is a place of proportional judgment and penalty. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, it shall be, future tense, more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day a judgment then for that city, talking about Jerusalem. And that servant which knew the Lord's will and prepared it not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom soever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask some more. Now listen to these last scriptures. I'm just going to read three or four more scriptures, and this is going to be it. And these are some of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. This is why you don't want to be at this judgment. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, and this is the day they're talking about right here. Many will say to me in that day, what day? The great white throne judgment. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and have not in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then finally in the same book, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, here's that word once again, once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may be served God acceptably and reverence, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Four events. Three appearances, one appointment. Those who rejoice in the appearances will not be at the appointment. Those who deny the appearances will be there, and they will answer, and all their secret works will be made available to everybody, and they will be judged in hell according to their works. Well, that's a somber thought, but I'm glad I'm not going to be there. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Most people never receive that gift because they never admit that they're bad enough to go to hell. If you don't admit you're bad enough to go to hell, you can't be saved from hell, because Jesus Christ's atonement for you cannot avail unless you realize that you're bad enough to go to hell. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for a vivid description of what you're going to do in the future. And Father, I'm thankful that you're going to have the victory. It's discouraging to look at all the evil things that are happening in our generation, and things are moving so quickly in the wrong direction. You told us when all these things come about, we're to look up, realize that our redemption draweth nigh. We thank you that there, for your appearance, you're coming to deal with sin. We're thankful that you dealt with our sin. You satisfied the just demands of the law by your sacrifice on the cross. Father, I know there's people in this room this morning who have never accepted that. They've spurned that. They've rejected it. They've turned their back on that. They've trodden underfoot the blood of Christ. I pray, God, that this would be the day that they realize the heinousness of their sin and realize that hell is going to be so hot for them if they don't repent and turn to Christ. I pray that they do that. And I want to thank you this morning, Father, for the fact that you're going to deal with sin. The crooked are going to be made straight, and the low are going to be made high, and you're going to even everything out. Justice will be served. And you will get the glory, and man will be put in his rightful place. Help us to remember that we are your ambassadors in a dark and dying world. Help us to go forth from this place and being your ambassadors. And Father, bless our fellowship to follow. We thank you for the ladies who have prepared this food, and for the time just to fellowship and rejoice in the fact that we belong to you. You were your children because of these events that we've talked about today. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.